Let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. We've been looking at the first part of Colossians in a series titled Clothed with Christ. And really this first part of Colossians 3 just lays out what this new life in Jesus is really all about and how to begin to live it out practically in your everyday, ordinary life. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. So let's go ahead and again read Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12 through 14. Let's read this together. This is what it says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the reading of your word. We just pray that, Lord, as we have read this, we just ask that by your Holy Spirit, this text would indeed read us. Lord, you would begin to move in ways that help connect our daily life to the revelation of Jesus Christ revealed in this scripture. We just pray this morning that not only would be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We would begin to metabolize what we've heard and begin to live it out into the world. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity as a church to be able to reflect together. In Jesus' name that we pray, and your church said, amen. Back in 1873, Levi Strauss first introduced jeans to America. And his sale pitch was very simple. He needed durable pants for working class people. Strauss was not trying to make a fashion statement, right? Jeans were work clothes. They were made for gold miners in the West, for people who needed something that could hold up under a certain amount of strain. No one was terribly concerned with how they looked because they just needed them to function. But as we know, over time, things have changed. When I wear jeans, I'm usually not going to do hard work in them, right? What happened eventually was, though jeans were work clothes, they were made for gold miners in the West, there's a certain subculture a couple decades ago of teenagers that began wearing jeans not merely because they were durable, but because they communicated something, which was basically, hey, I'm not wearing what my parents wear, right? And so they became this sort of sign of rebellion, in a sense, against the status quo. And then in 1980, Calvin Klein ran his now famous and controversial ads, and suddenly designer jeans became a must-have for many Americans. And when Calvin Klein advertised jeans, he was not primarily talking about how well they held up in the fields, right? But he was tying them to image, to status, a certain desirability, coolness, individuality, and self-expression. And he understood something about human beings, which is that we are always looking for ways to communicate who we are in the world. And clothing, as we know, can do that without words. Today, people seldom buy jeans only for their durability, right? The cut, the color, the brand, and style say something. And of course, it's not just jeans, is it? Whether it's Levi's or Calvin Klein or Dunkin' or Starbucks or Mercedes or Chevy or Nike or Converse, our choices often become signals. We wear our social tribes. We have these wearing our managed versions of ourselves. And social media has kind of intensified this instinct. We now live in a world where people are constantly projecting themselves out into the world, curating themselves, managing perceptions, trying to communicate something about who they are. And it's interesting. Today, people now talk openly about, quote unquote, branding themselves. Now think about that for a moment. We're talking about ourselves as though we are products for consumption, People are talking about making themselves a commodity. And we do this because we as human beings, whether we like it or not, are always bent on trying to answer some deep question, which is often, who am I? And often we answer that question by what we put on and project outwardly. And I think this brings us actually pretty close to what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life with the language of clothing. He says clearly, clothe yourselves. But remember, before Paul tells Christians what to put on, he reminds them who they already are. Like, let's check out verse 12 again. Remember, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. In other words, Paul isn't saying, hey, go and put on these virtues so that God will finally love you. No, he's saying, if you are in Christ, this is who you already are. You are holy. You are dearly loved. You are chosen. And that's Paul's logic been throughout the entire beginning of this chapter, of chapter 3, right? He's talking about how you have been raised with Christ. How you, as a Christian, have your life hidden with Christ in God. And how Christ is now your life. And now, therefore, he says, because all that is true, because this is who you've been made to be, therefore, clothe yourselves. And this touches on something for us, because most of us spend energy trying to secure identities for ourselves. Whether we say it out loud or not, we want to be admired, right? We want to be desired in a certain sense, or respected. We want to be needed, or validated, or seen. And I know this because I'm a human being too. This includes all of us. Beneath so much of our striving in this world is this question of, tell me who I am. Tell me that I matter in some way. Tell me that I'm enough. Tell me that I belong. And the cultures around us constantly are discipling us to believe that identity must be achieved rather than received. We achieve identity through what we wear, or what we accumulate, or what we accomplish, how desirable we are, how much control we have to exert into the world, how much influence we have, how much others perceive us to be this way or that way. But Paul says the deepest thing about who you are, if you are in Christ, is not what you've achieved, but what you have received in him. You have been chosen. He says, you have been made holy. You are dearly loved. And because all of that is true, Paul says now, go ahead and wear what fits. Now, Paul, he's telling us what to put on when we get here. We've already talked about this in weeks prior. But he tells us also what to put off. He says, because you've achieved this new identity, because you've become a new person, because Christ has gifted you with this new identity, there are things now that are not fitting for who you are. Therefore, you have to put off certain things that don't match your new identity. You have to put off all forms of sexual immorality, he says, of impurity, of lust, of greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and so on and so forth. Because, not because Paul's trying to make us nice people, because that's who you used to be. That doesn't fit who God's made you to be anymore. But now that he's told us who we are and what to take off, we get to verse 12, which he begins to describe what the new life looks like when it becomes visible in our lives. Clothe yourselves, therefore, he says, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, we might read this list, as we probably do some other lists in the Bible, and assume Paul is simply trying to name a handful of nice religious virtues to give to us. And they all sound pleasant enough, don't they? But Paul is not simply telling Christians to become more pleasant people. He's actually describing something much bigger. He's actually describing the visible shape of Jesus' own life in the world. If you remember, compassion is the way that Jesus moved towards suffering. Kindness is the active mercy of Jesus that he had towards sinners. Humility is Christ, as Philippians 2 tells us, is lowering himself. Gentleness is strength that he had, that he restrained for the good of another. Patience is the long-suffering mercy of Jesus toward weak and difficult people. By the way, that includes you and me. And Paul says, wear these things. In other words, wear Jesus Christ himself. And this is key. This is absolutely key, because Christianity is not about niceness. Christianity is not about just becoming nice, pleasant, sweet people. What it is about wearing Christ himself. Wearing the life of Jesus wherever you go, because he now lives within you. And he's working himself from the inside out of your life. And of course, it's one thing, though, to admire these virtues in theory. And yet, if we look at these virtues, we can see how often it's difficult to live these out into the world. And it's a totally another thing to wear them when they actually cost us something, right? And the early believers in Colossae would have known that, right? They were not living in our society, right? They were not living in a society where Christianity sort of had this broad support system. They kind of had this broad Christian culture. They didn't have that. Pagan life was seeped in the consciousness of every part of their society. Loyalty to Rome was actually totally in this kind of religious cocoon where ultimately your love for Caesar had a religious devotion to it. There was participation in this local religious life of paganism that was expected. Social expectation around honor, power, and status and retaliation, all that was woven into the fabric of everyday life. The Roman world was actually built on around honor and around shame. And you defended your name. That's what helped your honor. You protected your position in the world. You repaid insult with insult. Weakness was absolutely despised. So when Paul tells Christians to live in this world with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love, he is telling them to live in a way that absolutely would look weak, strange, foolish, and even dangerous to people around them. But what Paul is describing here in this text is a life that was lived by Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about living into the life that Jesus actually proved to live. He's talking about the kind of Christ-likeness that doesn't come off when we are wronged or when we are afraid or tempted to make self-preservation the highest good in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop telling the truth or protecting the vulnerable or seeking what is just, but what it does mean is that we refuse to let the methods of the old world form the character of the new humanity that Jesus has established and is working out through his people in his church. But I don't have to tell you this. This is in no way easy, is it? In fact, most Christians, at most times in history outside of ours, have had to live this kind of life in more difficult circumstances than we have to. Most Christians at most time have had been under some level of persecution. And so we have many, many stories about Christians who have had to clothe themselves with Jesus Christ in very difficult situations. There's many I could say, but let me give you an example of a man named Dirk Willems. Dirk was a Christian preacher who lived about 500 years ago in southern Holland. And Dirk was a Christian who had been imprisoned for his faith, for preaching the gospel. But one day, after being imprisoned a long while, he had a chance to escape. And so he took the chance to escape. When it came, he took it. He ran from the guards, and eventually he came to a frozen canal. So Dirk quickly ran across the ice with people chasing after him. And because Dirk was so thin and light from his imprisonment, he made it safely on the frozen canal to the other side. But the man chasing after him was heavier. He was better fed and weighed down with gear. and the ice broke beneath him. As a result, the guard fell into the freezing water and began crying out for help. And without intervention, he would have died. And at this point, Dirk was on the other side. He was free, and he could have kept running. I mean, this was his chance at freedom. I mean, his chance to return to his family. And the man crying out behind him was not some innocent bystander asking for help. He was the man trying to drag him back to prison. But Dirk stopped, and he felt compelled by Christ to turn around. And so he went back to pull his enemy out of the water. And because he went back, he was arrested again. And a few weeks later, he was burned at the stake. And this is a true story of a real Christian martyr. And there are many, many, many more like it. But I tell this story, my friends, to help us wrestle with Paul's commands to put on Christ's life, even in the most difficult places. Now, we have to ask, what do we do with a story like that? I would like a little bit more of a Disney twist on that one. Because if we're honest, we hear the story, and I don't think our first instinct is always admiration. Our first instinct may be, Dirk, what are you doing? Keep running. You made it. You were free. You had a wife. You had children. And the man in the water was pursuing you, trying to destroy your life. So was that faithfulness? Or was it just plain foolishness? Was that obedience, or was that just an unreasonable decision that cost him everything? And I think we have to admit something. From a purely human standpoint, that absolutely looks ridiculous. It looks absolutely foolish. It looks reckless. It almost looks impossible to defend. But Dirk sensed Christ in his decision. And this is what makes the Apostle Paul say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Friends, from a purely human standpoint, it can look absolutely ridiculous and foolish to love your enemies. It can absolutely look absolutely ridiculous to actually bless those who curse you. It can look foolish to return compassion for cruelty. It can look foolish to clothe yourself with compassion and kindness when the self-preservation in you tells you to keep running. But what we find Paul outlining is that this is the way of Jesus. Dirk Willems did not go back because it made sense. He went back because Christ had gone back for him. Now, this story is not given to you this morning as a simple rule for every single circumstance, as though wisdom and family obligation and justice should never matter. But it does confront us with a question this morning, which is that, is there any place left in our Christian imagination for enemy love that actually costs us something? Because Christian forgiveness and enemy love are baked into the entire gospel. It does not mean that evil is minimized, that justice is irrelevant, or wisdom is abandoned, but forgiveness also does not mean that pretending wounds do not wound and sin does not matter, but it also does mean that vengeance and hatred and grievance do not get the final word over the people of God. Because Christians wear a different kingdom. And that's exactly where Paul goes. In verses 13 and 14, this is what he says. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here he's pressing this Christ-shaped life into one of the hardest places of ordinary human existence, which is how we respond when we've been wronged. Because Paul knows, I can name a bunch of virtues and people will nod, but then if it actually doesn't cut deep into when we are wronged, that's not going to make a difference. He says, bear with each other, forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Now notice how realistic Paul's theology is of the church. Paul doesn't have this kind of Pollyanna perfect view of a bunch of perfect people coming together worshiping. He has a very real sense of what the church actually is. A bunch of people gathered who have been redeemed and yet are still somewhat broken in process of being perfected by God, right? And he doesn't imagine a church where everyone's always easy to love or easy to understand or easy to forgive or easy to be patient with. Not that our church ever deals with any of that, but everybody else, every other church. No, Paul assumes that grievances will happen. People will disappoint us. People will frustrate us. People will sin against us. So he's not calling us to deny reality, but he is calling the church to become a kind of community that you can't find anywhere else, which is a kind of community that doesn't let your grievance have the final word over the relationships within that community. We are to bear with each other. We are to forgive one another. And why is that? Because we're called to be nice people as Christians? No, because he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that is the center of this passage. Friends, hear this. Christian forgiveness does not begin with the size of the fence against us. It begins with the size of the mercy shown to us. We forgive because we have been forgiven. It's that simple. We move towards other in mercy because Christ moves towards us in mercy. We release vengeance because the crucified Lord has canceled our debt once and for all. And because this does not come naturally to us, or at least not to me, when it happens by the power of God, because that's the only way it can happen, the watching world often has no idea what to do with it. Back on October 2nd, 2006, there was a small Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, that became the scene of the most horrifying school shootings in American history. There was a local milk truck driver named Charles Roberts who entered a one-room schoolhouse, dismissed all of the boys, and opened fire on a group of young Amish girls before taking his own life. Five little girls were killed, and others were critically wounded. And almost immediately, reporters descended on this tiny rural community in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, trying to make sense of what had happened here. The story went absolutely everywhere. ABC, CNN, NPR, The Washington Post, USA Today, Fox News, the BBC, and more. And at first, the questions that were being asked were the ones that were always expected, right? Who was the shooter? What was his motive? What warning signs were missed? How could something this horrific happen in a place like this? And almost immediately, though, another story started to emerge from Nickel Mines. And honestly, it was this part of the story that many reporters seemed least able to understand. Because, of course, the nation expected outrage and bitterness and revenge and condemnation. And when they started interviewing these Amish families, they began publicly expressing a kind of radical forgiveness. 2 days after the shooting, you can still read this report online, ABC reporter Charles Gibson reported on what he was seeing, and this is what he said in his report. Quote, "We arrived in this community of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, curious about how the Amish, who live differently than most Americans do, might react to what was an unthinkable act of violence. It didn't take long for us to learn that the Amish families most affected by this tragedy have responded in a way that might seem foreign to most of us. They talk about Monday's school shooting in terms of forgiveness." And then one man said, they interviewed one Amish man, "If you have Jesus in your heart and he has forgiven you, how can you not forgive others?" And whether asked when the shooter's wife, who missed the signs and couldn't understand why her husband did what he did, would still be welcome in the community, one representative said he believed she would be. She would even be welcome at the funerals. Then the reporter said something striking. He said, quote, "The Amish believe they need to love their enemies, which may be beyond the ability of most people," end quote. This is my favorite line. He said, quote, "And these people actually take the New Testament literally. End quote. Friends, in that moment, the Amish preached the Word of God to millions of people in one of the most difficult, excruciating ways imaginable. One Amish Christian said almost exactly what Paul says here, "Forgive the Lord, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And these reporters were stunned. Because forgiveness like that doesn't fit the logic of our age, right? It doesn't fit who we are naturally as people. It's about as crazy sounding as when Jesus is on the cross looking at his captors who just nailed him to that cross and cried out to his Father on the cross on behalf of those crucifying him, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You know, our age knows what to do with outrage. It knows what to do with vengeance. It knows what to do with condemnation. But it does not know what to do with God's grace. And over the years, if you have been in the Christian subculture for any amount of time, which I have for a very long time, you've heard Christians get really excited when some celebrity in pop culture gets famous and they are a Christian. Maybe it's an actor who converts publicly, or a musician, or an athlete, or a television personality, and people say they have this huge stage. Imagine their influence. Imagine what they could do for God. Imagine what they could do for the gospel with their reach. But friends, the Amish were not famous. The Amish had no platform, no publicist, no media strategy, no followers. Heck, they didn't even have the internet. And yet they preached to millions by putting on forgiveness and kindness and compassion and humility and patience and love, all the things Paul's names on display in one of the most difficult circumstances you could ever imagine. And see, Paul is showing us that Christians are not meant to make themselves visible through self-promotion or getting famous. The church becomes visible through Christ-likeness. Not by grasping for attention, not by showcasing all the shiny things we have going for us, but by wearing the new garments we have been given through the new humanity in Jesus and wearing them out proudly in public. And when it comes to that kind of Christian forgiveness, we see through this example, it's not some kind of vague sentiment. It's not an emotional softness. It's not pretending evil is not evil. But it comes from being formed by the recognition that God is judge and God will judge. And it comes from us embodying what Christ has told us to do, which is to forgive. It comes from being formed by Scripture, not by our age. It comes from being formed by worship, by the cross, by the community of faith that God has placed us inside, and by the long memory of the people of God who have gone before us. There's a Christian historian named Marcus Yoder, who tells a story about one of the girls who survived nickel mines, who said that after that tragedy, her father tried to help his children make sense of this calamity by opening two books with them. The first book that he opened was the Bible. And the second book that he opened was a book called The Martyr's Mirror. And from the Martyr's Mirror, he read the story to his children of Dirk Willems. In other words, when that family needed to learn how to forgive the man who had already shown what it looks like to bring such evils into their lives, they were not reading for some kind of vague, reaching for some vague inspiration. They're reaching for the Scriptures, and they were reaching for Christians who they could trust to know how to do it well. They were reaching for the remembered witness of people who had shown them what it looks like to follow Jesus when loving and forgiving an enemy feels absolutely impossible. In other words, they were formed before the crisis came. Now, I don't know about you, but myself, sometimes I want patience and forgiveness and gentleness in moments of pressure, but I reach down in there and there's just nothing in the tank. Because most of us, if you're like me, we've spent years rehearsing hurry and resentment and outrage internally. And we know whatever is in our hearts is going to come out under pressure. And that's why Paul says you have to rehearse these things before the pressure hits. And I think this is where we should allow the text to really search us, because some of us are not primarily being discipled by the life of Jesus Christ. Some of us are being discipled by the fear of our age, or by the outrage among us, or by suspicion, or the need to win. Some of us are being discipled by the need to always appear strong. And Paul says, take it off, because it does not fit the life of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a call to some kind of cowardice, because in fact, it is the courage of Jesus that made him sweat bloods of tears in the garden. It is more courageous to live this out than anything else. To live counterculturally in a world that does not understand it is absolutely something that is difficult. It is a call to wear the character of Jesus even when the world tells us that anger or domination or mockery or retaliation are the only ways to survive. But Scripture says, clothe yourselves. And so the question this morning is not only, would I forgive in a moment like Nickel Mines or whatever it is? No, the question is, right now, before the pressure hits, before anything hits, right now this morning, what do I have on? What am I wearing? Am I wearing resentment? Am I wearing pride? Am I wearing self-protection? Am I wearing the need to always be right? Or am I learning slowly and even imperfectly to wear Christ each day? Paul ends verse 14 by saying, and over all these virtues, all the ones he's named, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the thing that makes sense of all of those things. And why is that? Well, because love is what compelled Jesus to do all of the things he's done for us. Love is what compelled him to be compassionate. Love is what compelled him to forgive us. And we know that that kind of love that comes from God, because God is love, is a costly love. And why do we know that? Because the costly love in Jesus' life was demonstrated in every instance, and it culminated on the cross. That's the love that Dirk Willems had that compelled him to go back into the ice. It's the love that led Amish families to move toward the family of the man who devastated them. But friends, ultimately, these stories move us or frustrate us or confound us because they point beyond themselves. Dirk Willems moves us because he points to someone greater. The Amish witness moves us because it points to someone greater. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says that he did not merely risk himself for his enemies, he gave himself for his enemies. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. And then in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Enemy love is what Jesus did. See, that's the gospel. Jesus did not wait for us to become worthy. He did not wait for us to clean ourselves up. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ moved toward us. And now Paul says in Colossians 3, because you are now chosen and holy and dearly loved, wear his life. Wear the compassion of the one who moved toward you in your suffering. Wear the kindness of the one who received you as a sinner. Wear the humility of the one who took the form of the servant for you. Wear the gentleness of the one who would not break a bruised reed. Wear the patience of the one who has been long-suffering for you. Wear the forgiveness of the one who canceled your debt. And over all of it, wear his love. This is just what Christians wear. This is who we are. Because his life is now our life. So friends, can we just close our eyes this morning? Can we allow the Lord and his Spirit to search us? Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we come just open to hear your voice. Because, Lord, you love us too much to let us become something other than who you've made us to be in you. So Lord, reveal our hearts to us. Lord, we first ask you, Lord, what am I using to tell myself who I am besides Christ? God, where am I seeking identity or validation or worth apart from being chosen, holy, and dearly loved by you? What are those identities that I'm trying to use? What am I trying to tell myself who I am besides you? Lord, secondly, where does my life most clearly resist the character of Jesus? Lord, reveal to me who is the hardest for me to show compassion to show patience towards, to show kindness, forgiveness toward right now. Lord, where does my life most clearly resist the character of Jesus? Reveal it to me, Lord, so I can submit to you. And Lord, have I truly grasped how much you have forgiven me? Lord, is what grievance or bitterness or resentment am I still refusing to release to you? Lord, would you help me have a sense of just how wide your mercy is for me? Lord Jesus, we come before you today knowing that we need you, knowing that, God, we are indeed people who come before you in our human weakness, looking for divine strength. Lord, we just ask this morning that you would remind us of your chosenness of us. Lord, how holy you've made us, and how dearly loved people we are in you, and how much we've been clothed in your mercy. Lord, yet we also confess this morning that we often wear pride or resentment or fear or hatred or self-protection or the need to be admired or seen. But Lord, by your Spirit this morning, would you break that? Would you clothe us instead with your compassion, with your kindness, with your humility, your gentleness, your patience, your forgiveness and love? Lord, teach us to forgive as you've forgiven us, refusing to let grievance or vengeance have the final word in us. And Lord, we just ask that you do your work in us this morning so we can truly wear you every single day. And Lord, as we move toward communion together, we recognize that this meal is all about your forgiveness. It is all about your compassion moving toward this. It's all about your mercy. It is all about all the things that you extended toward us that we did not deserve. And so, Lord, in response, we confess this morning that we need your grace. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. And Lord, sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ. And knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Can we stand together? And as we're standing, can those who are on our prayer team come forward and position themselves? I just want to encourage you. Some of you walked in here with something. You need someone to pray with you. Come and allow them to pray with you. If you have something that you have stirred within you, come and allow them to pray with you. Let me speak this benediction over you as we release. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us clothe ourselves with Christ himself this week. See you next week, everybody. Thanks so much.